Thank you, choir. Nobody sings like you. And orchestra, nobody plays like you. And Sandra, I said one time to somebody, I'd give my right arm if I could play the organ like Sandra. But I looked around and there wasn't much literature for one-armed left-handed organist. So I'm just going to keep listening to you. I love Tuesday Chapel. Dr. Moore, if you ever give an invitation to join Tuesday Chapel, I'll be the first one down the aisle on the first verse. Well, today I want to preach about staying the course, standing firm, finishing the race. And as you may guess, the text is from 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. Now, I'm actually going to be speaking from more than one chapter, so I'll tell you which place and which chapter as we go along. But, of course, Paul is writing this letter to his young mentee towards the end of his life. We know it's towards the end of his life and towards the end of Paul's ministry, because in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6, he says, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but all those who have longed for his appearing. So we have here, at the end of his life, the final messages, the final notations, the final will and testament, if you please, that he's going to give to his young mentee in the faith. Now, think about this for a moment. Here's someone who's invested his life in the preaching of the gospel. And he's coming to the end of his life, and he's having to think about some things. And one of the things that he has to be thinking about is, how will this work continue? None of us last forever. And we also must think, how shall this work continue? And we're going to see here in 2 Timothy what Paul has to say about his plans, his insight for how this work must continue. Some people don't finish the race. Some people stumble. Some people fall. Some people just get tired. Some people just get easily distracted. I was talking to three or four faculty members as I was preparing for this message, and I just said off the cuff, I said, Why do people drop out of ministry? Why do they not endure to the end? And actually, even though we often hear this sermon preached as for the general Christian, how to endure to the end, when you really think about it, it's advice to a young minister. And as we look through various parts of 2 Timothy, we're going to see it's most poignantly directed to those who are in leadership, those who are in ministry, though I think it definitely applies to any Christian in the body of Christ. So why don't people finish the race in ministry? What happens? And I've been around long enough to have seen this. And if you've been around ministry very long, you have seen people who start and don't finish. Well, the response from several faculty was varied. Some of them says, well, because of failed expectations. And I think that's true. I think sometimes people enter into the ministry and their expectations are different than what they, from what the reality becomes. And so there's disappointment that sets in. And so eventually they end their ministry of some kind or another. Well, I think sometimes it's helpful to read Paul's expectations for ministry, or really not his expectations, but for what happened in his ministry. I often think about when we make a call for missions or a call to be called to the pastorate and the kinds of perks that one may mention in the making of those calls. Well, let's listen to Paul's list of perks from 2 Corinthians 11:23. He'd been in prison frequently. He was flogged severely, exposed to death again and again, 5 times received 39 lashes, 3 times beaten with rods, stoned once, 3 shipwrecks, a day and a night in the open sea, constantly on the move, danger from rivers, danger from bandits, danger from his own countrymen, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, in the country, in the sea. labored and toiled, gone without sleep, hunger, thirst, gone without food, cold and naked, daily pressure for all the churches. Wow. Nobody told you that up front, did they? I have a feeling the application pile will go down pretty dramatically if that was clearly spelled out from the beginning. You know, they talk about expectations. Also, oftentimes politicians give low expectations for their turnout. So if it's bigger than that, you know, they say, oh, I even did better than I expected. Well, maybe we ought to give these kind of expectations. So anything short of being exposed to death and beaten with 39 lashes and stoned and shipwrecked and gone without food will feel pretty good in ministry, if that's what you're expecting. Well, Paul said to Timothy in the fourth chapter, said, keep your head in all situations. Now, this list of situations that Paul had been in throughout the course of his ministry, he says, keep your head in 2 Timothy 4:5, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardships. Now, there's a reason he said endure hardships. See, he simply assumed hardships were coming. That was the assumption. That was not a point he had to prove. He simply assumed hardships were coming. And so he said, endure it. What do you do with hardships? You endure them. And then discharge the duties of your ministry. Notice he didn't say anything about a retirement package because they didn't expect to live that long in those days. And Paul, in fact, was beheaded. That was the finale of his retirement package. Now, there are other reasons I think that people leave the ministry. One is lack of people skills, or lack of communication skills, lack of teaching skills, or love of money. Covetousness. In fact, we see here in the fourth chapter, Demas, why did he leave? It says, because he loved this world. Now, many people should have never even been considered for ministry candidacy. They should have been screened out from the beginning, because many of these kinds of reasons that people give for leaving the ministry should have been screened out beforehand. Because when you read in 1 Timothy 3:1-7, you have the qualifications for overseer, for leaders. Should be above reproach, husband of one wife, should be temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Several years ago, I knew a young man who started ministry with a bang. He was a Texas Firebrand youth evangelist. I don't know if they have now, but they used to have those down in Texas. And he would go up and he did summer youth revivals. I don't know if they still do that, but this was 20 years ago. He did summer youth revivals. And he was full of vim and vinegar and fire. And he had, apparently, on the surface, through human eyes, a passion for the gospel and for the preaching of the gospel. And I saw him. I lost touch with him. We stayed in touch for several years and then lost touch with him. And then just ran into him on the street of a major city. I mean, I didn't recognize him at all. I'd cross the street. He crossed this way, and I noticed this guy as I crossed the street, but I didn't recognize him. And I'm amazed that he recognized me from 20-some-odd years ago, but he did. He came up and said, aren't you Dr. Parker? And I said, yes. You know, who are you? And he reminded me who he was, and I couldn't believe it. And I said, what are you doing? He told me he was in this, that, and the other. I had had a feeling that he had sort of left the ministry and maybe even left the faith over the years, because oftentimes, if you've spent time with someone, and I had given some time and energy in mentoring to this person, and all of a sudden when they start hiding from you, that's usually a clue that something's going on. You've been in ministry, youth ministry or other kinds of ministry, and you'll be working with someone, and then they sort of disappear, and you try to track them down, and they're just elusive, and you can't ever find them. And usually that's a sign that something's going on, something's wrong. Well, it turns out, this guy, he was just like Demas because he loved this world. And he loved the things of this world. That's why Paul says in the list for criteria for ministry not to be a lover of money. or the things that money can buy, or the things of this world. He should be able to manage his own family, and then the church should be a mature believer of good reputation. And so, I think if we were more stringent in applying these applications, then the likelihood of fallout and catastrophe in ministry is going to be reduced, because you're going to have people with the kinds of gifts that they've been given by the Holy Spirit, which will clearly make them more enabled to complete the task than those who, in fact, don't have these kinds of gifts or commitments. Let's look at 2 Timothy 1 through 7. Paul says, "Then you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say, and the things you have heard me say," this is a key refrain we're going to hear, "in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this." What is he saying here? Let's look at these verses a little more carefully. He is saying, entrust to others what he has heard Paul say and teach. Now, the verb used here is already occurs in 1 Timothy 1:18 for the committal of the charge to Timothy. It also occurs in Acts 14:23, where Paul and Barnabas are appointing elders and committing them to the Lord. It also occurs in Acts 20, verse 32, where Paul is similarly committing the Ephesian elders to God. You see this same pattern in several places. The idea is to entrust something to someone for safekeeping. So notice, this is the plan. I mentioned at the very beginning, he has a plan. He has a plan for the communication of the gospel, for the propagation of the gospel. And what is it? This is the plan. It is to entrust the content of the gospel, that deposit of the gospel, to faithful men. The transmission of Christian truth cannot be left to chance. It just can't be left willy-nilly to maybe somebody will pick it up and run with it. But it's not just committed fortuitously to every Christian, but he has a plan here to reliable men who are qualified to teach. Now, as he's dying and he's implementing his plan for the propagation of Christianity, of which we are the beneficiaries 2,000 years later, this is the plan: to entrust the content of the gospel to reliable men who are qualified to teach others. That is to say, they receive it and then they pass it on. There's a real intentionality about this thing. So what do we have here? Well, two qualifications are demanded. One, a loyalty to the truth. Number one, they must have a passionate loyalty for the truth. And then secondly, an aptitude to teach. A demonstrated, obvious, apparent loyalty to the truth with an aptitude to teach, to pass it on. Well, then Paul uses various kinds of metaphors. Now, one of his favorite metaphors were a soldier, athlete, and a laborer. And he's going to use those metaphors here in verses 3 through 6. From the soldier, Timothy must learn endurance. From the athlete, Timothy must learn discipline. From the laborer, he must learn perseverance. Now, military metaphors are one of the favorite ones that Paul used. He used them in Romans and 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and Ephesians. He used them often. There was a lot of Roman military running around, and he had immediate metaphors handy. Now, the soldier serves as an illustration of fortitude. The same verb, which is translated endure hardship, was used in 1:18. The root meaning is take your share in suffering. hardship and suffering is just in mind as part and parcel of the package. One needs to understand that before one enters it. There's some promises that I'll make you about the ministry. You will have hardship. The question is not whether you will have hardship. The question is whether you will endure hardship. If you're in it for very long at all, there will be hardship of all kinds, of every shape, form, and fashion. So that's not an if. The only if is, will you endure the hardship? Now, so every Christian must expect some kind of ill treatment, as a soldier will. Every soldier does. Now, it may be that Timothy was oversensitive about the evil treatment that he was receiving in part of his ministry. Some time back, I talked to somebody who had completely stopped going to church at all. And I said, and this was a seminary graduate. And I said, why? And they said, because somebody treated him mean at church. What do you say to that? You know, just what do you say to that? I didn't know what to say to it. I know what I wanted to say, but I wanted to try to remain spiritual in my comeback. And as my mama used to say, Jim, if you can't say anything nice, don't say anything. So I spent a lot of quiet time in my life. But he just left. He just abandoned the ministry because somebody treated him mean in church. Can you imagine? Now, I'm sure it wasn't your church. But his church, wherever that place was, in Corinth or somewhere, somebody treated him mean. My guess is that every single person here has either been treated mean by somebody in church, or somebody that you love has been treated mean by somebody in church. So if treating you mean in church is grounds for abandoning the ministry, there would not be a single minister. Now, really what I would want to say, had I said it, of course I didn't say it, is just shut up, crybaby girl, girly man. Just shut up. But I didn't. I didn't. I just tried to gently share that any period of time, if you're in a church just a small period of time, there's going to be things that happen that aren't pleasant. Somebody's going to treat you mean. And the reason why is because it's made up of people that are totally depraved just like you. And that's why it's going to be that way. Well, also he uses a soldier metaphor because serving as a soldier has to be a man of one mind. You're focused. There's a question of priorities. And in the question of priorities, military service takes precedent over civilian affairs. When someone is in reserves and they're called up to go off to war, all of their civilian affairs are put on hold. Everything is simply put on hold, and it's disrupting, and it messes up your life, and it totally rearranges everything in your life. But if you're going to be in the military, that is the dotted line you're signing on beforehand. I'm amazed sometimes people in the reserve get all upset when they're called up. Now, they've been cashing those checks every month for how many ever years. Those things have cleared, and they've used it and spent it freely. But then they act surprised that they actually may be called up. They never really counted on that. Well, I like direct deposit. Sign me up for it. But I don't want to be called up. Well, then don't sign up. It's pretty straightforward. It's not rocket science. It's pretty simple stuff. Don't sign up, then you won't be called up. Well, you can't have a one mind priority for the work of the gospel, and you won't be distracted by other things. Don't sign up. Don't sign up for the ministry. So it doesn't mean that a person, that there's something intrinsically wrong with civilian affairs. It's just that we have to be single-minded, and civilian affairs, we can't be entangled with civilian affairs. We have to be one-minded. Everything must be cast aside for that single-minded purpose. So there are no part-time ministers. Now, There are bivocational ministers, but that's something different than a part-time minister. There's no part-time ministry. It's all full-time ministry. Some, like Paul, just have to have a job on the side to support themselves. So there's bivocational, but there's no part-time ministers. So, a soldier must please his commanding officer. A soldier must be ready to serve at a moment's notice and not be entangled with civilian affairs. Years ago, I mentored a young man who was a student at the University of Colorado in Boulder. And he had become a Christian. He'd grown up not in a church background, and then he was totally involved in New Age and every kind of New Age crackpot kind of thing you could think of, because he was a student, you know, University of Colorado in Boulder, and he was, you know, living in Boulder, Colorado, and it's in the water there. So anyway, he had seen people become a Christian and get all fired up. He became a Christian at the end of his freshman year, actually through a ministry of Campus Crusade, and became a, you know, just loved the Lord and was, you know, on fire for God and loved the things of God. But there were other students who did as well. And they all seemed, you know, to have passion and be on fire for the Lord and this, that, and other. And then even his short time there that it took to graduate, he noticed people getting a little bit cold, cooling off to the things of the Lord, and then just wandering back to wherever they'd come from in the first place. And he asked me one time, he said, "I don't want that to happen to me." He said, "What can I do so that won't happen to me?" I said, "Now what I'm going to explain to you is very complicated and very deep and very sophisticated. But listen very carefully and you may be able to follow it." And I said, "Here's what you do. In the morning when you get up, you pray to Jesus and you read your Bible. Can you do that? Just like you did this morning." "Yeah, I can do that." "You stay close to Him. You fellowship with His people, and you just do it every day." I said, "People don't wake up a morning upon a day and say, 'I think I'm going to be an infidel today.'" A guy just doesn't wake up one morning and say, "You know, I think I'm going to be unfaithful to my wife today. I'll put that on my schedule." No, it doesn't happen. When people move in those directions, it's because there has been a slow, maybe even imperceptible movement. Like you take a coal out of a fire and you set it on the front of, on the bricks. And then if you put your finger on that coal immediately, it'll burn you. Maybe even several seconds later, it'll burn you. Maybe even a minute later, it'll burn you. But you know, there'll be an imperceptible cooling down. And what causes it to cool down in the spiritual life? Just, well, stop praying. You want to cool off? There's a recommendation. Just stop praying. Just stop reading your Bible. Don't have fellowship with members of the body of Christ. And I guarantee you, if your goal is to cool your spiritual heels, it'll work every time. Now, it won't work overnight. It'll take a while, but it will happen. See, the problem is we get to running on momentum. And we think, "Well, you know, I got so much momentum built up. I could really miss, you know, praying today, or I could miss, you know, reading my Bible. I could miss this. I could miss that." Well, you can. And you know what? Most of us wouldn't be able to tell the next day, or maybe the next day, or maybe the next week. But if that carries on long enough, even the most spiritually insensitive and blind person around you will be able to see the difference and be able to tell. So I told him, I said, "You just stay close to Jesus every day. Just every day. Every day you stay close to Jesus. You read your Bible, you hang out with your brothers and sisters in Christ, and it won't happen to you. It just won't happen to you." Now, he makes a connecting link here between the metaphor of the soldier and the athlete. Now, the athlete is to run according to the rules. In the Olympic Games, there were strict rules that had to be obeyed. Very strict rules. They had to train 10 months prior to entering the contest. And if they'd not trained 10 months prior to entering the contest, they would not be permitted to run in the contest. They wouldn't be permitted to participate in the contest because, contrary to today's Olympics, they wanted it to be of professionals, not just part-time athletes. But they wanted, not amateurs, but they wanted it to be the best.
They want to be the best athletes. So any athlete who did not subject himself to the rules was out of the game. There were severe penalties imposed on people who ignored the rules. Remember several years ago, there was a woman who ran in the New York Marathon. She started at the beginning, and she finished first at the end. Now, the problem was, somewhere between the first and the end, she went off the course, caught her a cab ride, up cutting out about 20, 25 miles. Now, I could run that kind of marathon. Half a mile at the beginning, a half mile at the end. And then she came in. One thing people noticed, she really wasn't out of breath like she should be after running 26 miles. Well, needless to say, she had her moment of glory that she won it. But then they withdrew her winning award because she cheated. So the apostle is exhorting Timothy to keep strictly to the rules. That pattern of teaching, pattern of sound teaching that he mentions in 1:13. There's a pattern of sound teaching that we must keep. And what is that? That's the content of the gospel. Now, this race is, whatever it is, it's not a short sprint. This race is long distance. Now, long distance is different than a short sprint. Races are endurance races. A few years ago, I was listening on NPR, and they were interviewing this woman who ran in the London Marathon. And they were talking, and she talked about how she trained, and you know, it was a human interest story, and I was curious about it, and so I was in the car and I was listening, and she told how she trained, and she said, well, you know, I just go out every day and do a little bit, and you know, so far it was, you know, wasn't that interesting. It was killing some time. They had some airspace, I guess, they needed to fill, and then they kept talking and then talking, and I kept thinking, nothing, you know, what's the point of this human interest story? You know, it's not interesting. Human interest stories should be interesting. I mean, she could have been talking about me. And that would not have been interesting had it had to do with racing. If you ever see me running down the street, you call 911. Because it means my life and limb is in jeopardy. And somebody is after me. But this woman, just telling her little story. And then finally, the guy said, now, how long did it take you to win the race? She said, 12 and a half hours. I mean, to finish the race, she said, 12 and a half hours. I said, 12 and a half hours? I mean, I don't know much about marathons, but I know that's not impressive. 12 and a half hours. And then came the clincher. And how old are you? 102. You know, when you're 102, you're just happy to get from the bed to the bathroom in the morning. 26 miles. Now, at that point, the interest part of the human interest story kicked in. 102. And they said, how in the world did you do it? She said, one foot at a time. Endurance. It's endurance. I've often had people ask me, Dr. Parker, tell me about doing a PhD. Is it hard? You know, all these kinds of questions. And I say, all a PhD is, it's just an endurance race. About 90%. You've heard, maybe you haven't, you'll hear it today, the expression, a PhD is 90% perspiration and 10% inspiration. Now, there is a certain minimum amount of intellectual knowledge one has to have, but beyond that, it's just hard work. It's just an endurance race. I was having a visit with a faculty member in the cafeteria yesterday evening, and we were talking about this, and he said what I've often said. I knew a lot of people that were a lot smarter than me, a lot quicker, a lot smarter, who didn't finish their PhDs, who may have started and then stopped. Why? They didn't endure. It's simply an endurance race after a certain modicum of intelligence to begin with. So, perseverance. Now, this race is a long-distance race, so it's more akin to a marathon than it is a sprint. But also, there's a little something else that's going on in this race. On the one hand, it's a race for the individual, and that individual will receive a crown for their part of the race. But it's also more like a relay where you pass the baton than it is simply a one-man race. Now, there is the one-man component of it in a relay race. You receive the baton, and then you pass it on. Now, you have your part there, and to press this analogy, you get your reward. Your whole team doesn't have to win. You go ahead and get your reward, your crown, when you finish your part of the relay. But it is a relay. We've seen that. Paul says, pass it on to someone. Paul passed the baton to Timothy. Timothy is going to pass the baton on someone. This is the plan. This is the plan to entrust to faithful men the content of the gospel and pass it on from generation to generation. Every generation is one generation away from paganism, away from unbelief. And so we're to pass that baton on. Now, another thing about long races, which I've only heard by reading, not by personal experience, but that they're different than short sprints and that you go through all kinds of emotional stuff throughout the course of a race. And so in our lives and our ministries, there's going to be ups, there's going to be downs. There's going to be times in that race when you think you're just going to die. People have told me this, that you're so exhausted. You're so exhausted. You hurt so bad that you just want to lay down and die. But then on the other hand, there's a thing they call runner's high. And what that is, that's legal drugs that your body produces. Endomorphins. And I tell you, that stuff, they loose that stuff in your body, and I mean, you feel good. Now, I've never run far enough to ever get there. The closest I got is to the I'm going to die part, and then I quit. But they say that around that corner, the dying corner, is the feel-good sprint. Well, like I said, I never experienced it, but I've talked with enough people who've done it. I've known people who actually, you could almost say they got addicted to it. Because like I said, it's a kind of legal high that your body produces. And so you will have moments of euphoria in ministry. There will be. But there will also be days where you just want to lay down and die. You're in for the long haul. For the whole race. And the whole race has all kinds of things in it. Your ups and your downs. And you want to die. And you want to fly. And everything in between. Now he moves to the notion of the metaphor of a hard-working farmer. Now, the hard-working farmer has rights which a lazy person has forfeited. Farming takes perseverance. You have to stick with it over a sustained period of time. Or there's no fruit. If you don't stick with farming, you don't carry it to the end, there's no fruit. Now let's look at 2 Timothy 2, verses 14. Some other advice. Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling with words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. This is why some people leave the ministry. They wander away from the truth. Now, in this case, they say the resurrection had already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Wandering away from the apostolic truth that had been passed on, they wander away from that core, that deposit of truth, and it destroys some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, and that solid rock is Christ. It's on Him that we stand. So some people don't finish the race because of apostasy. And the trail of destruction from bad doctrine is multitudinous. It leaves a wake of destruction in its path. Take, for example, Vincent van Gogh, the artist. He had been, a lot of people don't know this, He had been involved in ministry, a very pietistic, reformed branch. He was in Belgium. And in fact, he was involved in a ministry to miners. Not youth ministry, but real miners. I mean, people who mined. Those kind of miners. And he was an evangelist. He would go house to house preaching the gospel. He was in that wonderful pietistic tradition of that kind of ministry. And he would go house to house to people that nobody else wanted to go to. And then upon a day, he had an uncle who thought of himself as some kind of enlightened intellectual. So he gave him a book, Ernst Renan's The Life of Jesus. Now, I don't know if you know that book, but Ernst Renan's The Life of Jesus was one of the first, if not the first, Life of Jesus, which reinterpreted the life of Jesus, basically according to naturalistic categories. It was a naturalistic rendering of the life of Christ. It was in that historical search for Jesus movement. And so you have a de-supernaturalized Christ. Now, sometimes art historians are curious about what caused this guy who had been so involved in ministry and then what caused him to abandon that and to abandon that kind of pietistic faith that he had. Well, one of the reasons was the hypocrisy of the church, which was a problem then. But I believe that the other reason is because, as you would know, if you can steal somebody's Christology, if you can neuter somebody's Christology, you will have done a number on their faith. And if you can destroy the basic Christological commitments and content of the person and work of Christ, what is left? I was talking with Dr. Steve Holland. He, an art historian one time, was talking with him about possible dissertation topics. And he said, we need to look into David Friedrich Strauss, another similar person to Ernst Renan. Why? Because he noticed a pattern. He noticed a pattern of pious artists who all of a sudden, just like Vincent van Gogh, gave up their faith and were just curious. Of course, all you have to do is hear the name David Friedrich Strauss and you know exactly what happened to them. Of course, David Friedrich Strauss influenced Nietzsche, and then Nietzsche's that wake of destruction went on and on and on. And he influenced people like Edvard Munch, you know, the guy who did The Scream. When you look at that picture, I know you can picture it. If you've ever seen it one time, you can never forget the picture of The Scream. To me, when I look at it and see it, it's like without hope and without God in the world, a look of terror and hopelessness and emptiness. You have a genealogy of destruction, a path of destruction. 30 years ago, I knew a student who had started seminary. He started seminary, and he told me that when he began seminary, he had come to faith when he was in university. Didn't grow up in a Christian home. And he said the first night that he came to seminary, he got on his knees and prayed to God, dedicated to God. Well, this was a liberal seminary, and so as the years went by, his Christology was robbed from him. Little pieces at first, then more and more. You can't read the Gospels, and when you read the Gospels, you don't know if Jesus said that or not. You don't know if he said that or not. You don't know what he said. He may have said it, he may not have said it, and then before long, we can't have any confidence what he said, and before long, his doctrine of the person and work of Christ was gone. And it neutered his spiritual conviction. It neutralized his heart for things of God. And by the time I met him, he was embittered and just snarling and mean and mad at God and the world and everything. All began with the erosion of his Christology. So that kind of theological erosion causes people to leave the ministry. So we've seen here already different ways that people left the ministry. So what's Paul's plan? Well, we've seen his plan. His plan was real clear. You take the truth of the gospel, this pattern of sound teaching that he calls, and you entrust it to godly men. Well, that happened, and it happened. But then as the days and as the years and as the eons went on, the church lost its way. And then came the Reformation, the Great Reformation, when the great truths, those great truths, apostolic truths, the pattern of sound teaching was again recaptured and invigorated in the life of the church. And upon a day, a man named John Calvin articulated this. And you have a Reformation breaking out in different places in Europe and life coming where there had been spiritual death. And so John Calvin renewed that. And then he mentored someone. He found someone and he mentored that person and he passed that deposit of truth on to that person, Theodor Beza, who was the heir of the Reform movement and the mentee and the friend of John Calvin. And then Beza had someone come from Christ College at Cambridge named Walter Travers. Heard about that Reformation going on down there in Geneva. And a fellow named Travers at Christ College, Cambridge, went down there and said, I want to study under you. I want to learn these things. And so he learned under Beza. And then he went back to Christ College at Cambridge. And then there he had a student in his class named James Usher, the famous Archbishop James Usher, who studied in his class. And he passed it on to him. And he had a student at Trinity College at Cambridge named Charles Chauncey. And he passed it on to him. And Charles Chauncey got on a boat and went over to America. It was started Harvard University to evangelize the colonies and the American continent. And so then he had a student in his class that he wanted to mentor. And his name was Solomon Stoddard from Northampton, Massachusetts, who was educated at Harvard College under Charles Chauncey. And Solomon Stoddard is best known for being the grandfather of another person that he mentored, whose name was Jonathan Edwards, the third president of Princeton, and who was educated at Yale, which was founded to evangelize the West. Of course, at that time, that was, you know, Western Vermont. But who was it was founded to evangelize the West. Jonathan Edwards, who mentored his son, Jonathan Edwards Jr., who mentored Samuel Stanhope Smith, who himself was tutored at the same college. And then Samuel Stanhope Smith mentored and taught William Graham, a graduate of the College of New Jersey. That's just another word for Princeton University. And William Graham had a student named Archibald Alexander. And Archibald Alexander had a student named Charles Hodge. And Charles Hodge had a student named James Pettigrew Boyce. And then James Pettigrew Boyce and another fella studied at Princeton under Charles Hodge. And they were Baptists. And they said, well, let's just start a Baptist seminary. And so they started one in 1859, the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, where you are right this minute. So James Pettigrew Boyce, up on a day, had a student named John R. Sampey. And he poured himself into John R. Sampey. Sampey listened to the teaching and the instruction of Boyce. And Sampey ended up teaching here at Southern Seminary. And then upon a day, he had a student named Clyde T. Francisco, who was an Old Testament scholar, but more than anything, he was known for his preaching. And they just said that people would take his course in Old Testament, not so much for the Old Testament, although they took it for that, but also just to hear good preaching. And that man preached all over the earth. And we have the Clyde T. Francisco Preaching Award here now. And then towards the end of Clyde T. Francisco's ministry, there was a young man from Florida who stopped in Birmingham, Alabama on the way to get a BA who came and had one of the last courses that Clyde Francisco taught, and his name was R. Albert Moeller. And R. Albert Moeller has stood in this pulpit and faithfully taught the great doctrinal truths, that deposit of faith which has been passed on week after week after week, and now it comes to you. This is where the baton has been passed. I've given you a distinguished educational genealogy of the students of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. I call it evangelical apostolic succession. I do it tongue in cheek, but I do it. And now it comes to you. What are you going to do? You going to be like Hymenaeus and Philetus who wandered away from the truth? You going to be like Demas who loved the world? You going to be like those who ignored Paul's admonition to flee youthful lust? What are you going to do? Are you going to be faithful? Let's pray. Father, I pray for this student body. I pray for those under the hearing of my voice right now.
Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit will convict and convince them that they will purpose in their hearts that they will be faithful. They will endure through the coming years, the ups and the downs, the high points and the low points, through the days that they want to die and through the days that they're in euphoria. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that they will be faithful to the end and receive the crown of righteousness. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.